Okay, this is our 24th episode in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 12. Anybody remember anything from last week? I didn't think so. Well, we went through 6 days before the Passover.
Now they're still plotting against him.
Yes, they were still plotting against him. And we had the incident where Mary, Lazarus's sister. My dog just opened the door.
That's
pretty amazing.
Well, wonderful tricks that we learned.
And Max isn't even around.
Yeah, Max isn't even around. So, we were in Bethany, and Lazarus's sister, Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and Mary takes a pound of very expensive ointment, anoints his feet. Judas gets all upset about that. He says, this could have been sold, and the poor could have received this. And John points out that he only said that because he was a thief, right? And we use that as a clear indication that John was writing his gospel in a different way than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I use the words that Luke wrote a travelogue, but basically John is writing his memoirs. He's looking back on it. He's like, yeah, and this is what that meant. So Judas is identified by John as a thief. How would Judas know that John was a thief? I mean, if John, or how would John know that Judas was a thief? I mean, if it was an incident going on, surely he would have been busted for it, right? So he's looking back on it. He's going, you know what? Things weren't really right with that guy all along. And sometimes when we're in somewhat close fellowship with one another, we don't really, you know, we tend to overlook things that are kind of funny and kind of fuzzy. And that's not good for Christian community. We need to be in a loving way. We need to be in each other's faces. You know, if things aren't going well with you and your wife, or you and your wife, or me and my wife, you guys ought to know about it. We ought to know about what's going on in each other's lives, because there's only one body and we need to be connected. So anyhow, we talked a little bit about that, and Jesus made this profound statement. She did it for my burial, and you'll always have the poor with you. And we had some discussion about why we would have the poor with us, okay? And I don't know what kind of an impact that had on any of you, but why do we have the poor? Why are there poor people in our midst? Why are there poor nations? Did we just win the lottery of life and we get to live in America? Is that it? And those poor people in those other countries, or people living in the inner city, or whatever?
Some are wholesale rejection of God.
Okay, let's look at a scripture. I like scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because God said something about this. Now, if I could actually turn to the right scripture the first time, it would be great. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. Well, let's start at verse 1. Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. So we're talking about Jubilee here. Okay? Actually, we're talking about the sabbatical year. Verse 3. From a foreigner you may extract it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for whatever his needs and whatever he lacks. So, okay, there's not going to be any poor among you. But if there are any poor among you, well, if there's not going to be any poor among you, why would there be poor among you?
There's this word that says unless.
Unless. There are no promises in the scripture that are not conditional. So why are there poor amongst us? Now, mind you, there's a difference between being broke and being poor. If you talk to any millionaires, which we don't have that many in Franklin, but if you hung out with any of them, you would find that most of them went broke once or twice on their journey to becoming millionaires. Being broke means you don't have stuff. Being poor is a mindset. And this area is filled with, I call it the Appalachian mindset, which is we'll hunt a little, we'll fish a little, we'll get by, put a couple crops in the ground, it'd be all right. You know, I know garages in this area that have signs when they need somebody, it says, help wanted, locals need not apply. And I know a lot of the techs in this area, and I know a lot of them, when they get 30 hours in and they've got enough to pay their bills, they want a day off. And I wasn't raised that way. And that's what I mean. It's a mindset. Now, I don't lust for silver and gold. I'm not interested. He said, sitting in his big house. I never wanted this house. Most of you know the story, how we came upon the house. It wasn't a desire. We use it. We use it and use it for other people. But it was never a goal. I don't need new cars or any of that stuff. It's not a goal in my life. Nevertheless, when I do a job, I do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. If I'm going to work, I'm going to work. I don't want to go to work and stand around. I want to work. It's a mindset. It's a heart attitude. And you can look at the nations that are just overwhelmed in poverty, and you'll find that they're godless nations or they're worshiping demonic likenesses, false gods. So you'll always have the poor with you because we live in a world that is filled with people that don't believe. You can trace those things to that hard attitude. Okay. Blah, 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 blah. The poor you will have with you always. Where was I? John 12. What's that? 12:9. Okay, and then we went on, and John continued talking about Jesus. And verse 12, on the next day, a large crowd had come to the feast. When they had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember the word study I did with you?
Yeah.
Okay, what does salvation mean in, what's the word for salvation in Hebrew? It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. They were shouting, Jesus, Jesus. They were shouting, Yeshua, Yeshua. Save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And that was a reference to, what's that?
The Hallel.
The Hallel, Psalm 118. Which I also noted for us that was most likely the last psalm. They sang a song and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That would have been the close of the Passover service or any of the major feasts. Most likely the last thing they did was read Psalm 118. And then we went on, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And we referenced Zechariah 9, which I don't know if any of you got a chance to read Zechariah 9, but it's just really a very messianic psalm, passage rather. And in case you didn't read it, I made a note of something in it. Let's see, a portion of it. Zechariah, let me find my place here. Zechariah 9. And we read through and we talked about the Philistines. God says in through Zechariah 9 that the Philistines are going to be scattered. Gaza is going to writhe in pain. Also, verse 4-5, also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a Mongol race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So the Philistines are going to get knocked out. The Philistines lived in the Gaza Strip, basically. And who lives in the Gaza Strip now? The Palestinians. And who are the Palestinians? They're a mongrel race. They're all sorts of people, none of whom are indigenous to that area. So God prophesied that that was going to happen in this same passage where it talks about the Messiah coming on a donkey. And as I was reading through this, the Lord really kind of hit me between the eyes. So let's keep reading. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouths and their detestable things from between their teeth. And then they also will be a remnant for our God, and will be like a clan in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. The Palestinians are going to get saved. You know, we read the news, we see these guys, and they got their guns and they're shouting. But it's just like anything else. The news shows one little group of people. There are tons of people in the Gaza Strip who have nothing to do with any of that. That's just where they live. They're refugees, and that's where they wound up camping. And they're just lost people, and they worship through the Muslim faith, Allah, and they think it's the same God, but it's not. It's a demon God. It's not the same God. But God's going to reveal himself to them, and he's going to make them like a clan in Judah, like Ekron, like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were one of the peoples that Israel failed to expel, and they basically kind of became part of Israel. The Jebusites are the people who inhabited Jerusalem before God claimed it for his own. And so those people are going to be incorporated into the kingdom as I read this scripture. And then it goes on in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation," or Yeshua, "humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a colt." Anyway, this scripture goes on and actually gives a picture of the return of the Lord in verse 14, appearing like an arrow and like lightning, but that's not our subject matter. So, we talked about that, and where did I leave us? Back here in John 12.
Somewhere around 16.
Yeah, somewhere around verse 16, and I left you with an assignment. Okay, let's see. No, we were further than that. We read through that. And verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." And I left you with an assignment, which was to consider what that means and to consider the concept of death of a vision. So did you?
Yeah, I did.
Well, good. Well, what do you got to say? Lord, speak to you about it?
I did. And I can just kind of put it where I'm at, having had a vision of running and sitting as a judge.
Uh-huh.
And running for a judge and not being elected, and then considering running again and going through the emotions of it and the decisions and about deciding. And just recently have just released it. It's died.
Let it die.
Yeah. And it wasn't easy, and it was more of a looking at me and did I want to be a judge till 72 or do I want to do this? But even beyond that, not desiring to do anything to bring it about.
Okay, so let's consider this on a couple of levels. First and foremost, let's take the right straight up portion of it. Jesus is saying, unless a grain, you know, because basically, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean?
Raised up.
How about crucified?
It means the gospel is ready to be fulfilled.
So, the time for the Son of Man is to be glorified has come. He's talking about his death. On the first and foremost level, he's saying, "Hey, it's coming, it's time." And you'll notice the preceding verses. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Aha! It's time. It's time now. The time for the Son of Man to become glorified, it's now." And then he goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And when he got crucified, the disciples went, "Oh, he's dead! How could this happen? We had so much we thought he was the Messiah." And he told them before, he said, "You know what? Kernel of wheat falls to the ground." You know, in chapter 15 of Corinthians, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he says, how come some of you don't believe in the resurrection? You know, when you sow a seed, what you throw out is not doesn't look like what grows up. It's a seed. You put the little seed in the ground and a big tree grows. The tree doesn't look like the seed. The seed comes out of the tree, but the seed produces. So what you sow doesn't look like what you're going to get. Except the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. If I don't go to the cross, you don't get the goodies. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He's talking first and foremost about his death and crucifixion. He's our model for all aspects of our life. So, he was a man, but he was God, but he was a man, but he was God. If he did it in his godness, he cheated, and it wouldn't have counted. So he did it as a man. He did it as the second Adam. So he's got to be feeling the things that you're feeling, Your Honor. I thought God led me to be run for being a judge. I thought it was the leadership of God, and maybe it was. I thought I was going to win the election, and it died. Oh, woe is me. Well, you know what? Except the kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. Death of a vision. How many of you have had things that you thought were going to happen? But they didn't happen. And maybe you were really led to do those things. And if they would have succeeded under your own fleshly power, you would add a fleshly version of it. But when it dies, and then its resurrection occurs, it looks way different. But it's really the fruition of the vision. And I believe that that is a principle of the kingdom of God. Like, God does all kinds of stuff. And it doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like. Your vision of the success of whatever it is looked like this. But his vision of it looked like this. And you couldn't even conceive of it. Who could conceive that the goal of God among us, Emmanuel, was to be crucified and die for the sins of man? Who had that concept? That's why the Jews have two concepts of Messiah. Mashiach ben Joseph and Mashiach ben David. The Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David. Because they've got two pictures in the scripture. They can't reconcile Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, you know, cut off and beaten and, you know, for our sins and all that. That's the Messiah? They like the other part where he's the king and he's going to come and he's going to reign and he's going to be victorious. But the two are the same. It's just one of them was the death of the vision and the other was the resurrection. And so too God works those principles in our lives. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on that winds up not looking at all like what you thought it was going to be. Joy probably gave up on having a husband. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. And then I came along. And she certainly didn't think that's what she was going to get.
Nope.
And then when she got it, she didn't know what she got. And she's stuck with me. Be 44 years next week. Woohoo! Except a kernel of husband fall to the ground and die, he abides alone.
Amen.
Anybody else on death of a vision, their own experience? Or because, believe me, it's a principle. It's a principle that runs true throughout the kingdom of God.
I was looking at it from my perspective, from me as a man living here, that I need to die before I can. I've got to die to myself and put my desires and wants aside and focus on what God wants me to be fruitful in the kingdom. That's what I need to do.
I think that's very valid. I think that a lot of times the kernel of wheat is in your hand. And you can hold on to that kernel of wheat. Or you can ultimately say, God, this is really what I thought it was going to be, but here it is. And let go of it. You know, he says in another place, you know, when they come for him, he says, you know, I can command a legion of angels. My father sent him in a heartbeat. He says right here, you know, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this. He's got the kernel of wheat in his hand. What would have happened if the Son of God decided, you know what, I don't want to do this. You know, it took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. He could have started over. But he was willing to suffer our sinfulness, our shortcomings, our failures, because what he had envisioned was people that would freely choose to love him. But this is what it costs. You know what, Father? Let's not do it.
He prayed that, didn't he? I mean, didn't he pray, let this cup pass from me? Yeah.
But not my will, your will.
Exactly.
He's saying it again right here. You know, I'm troubled. What should I say? Save me from this hour? The seed's in his hand. He could just put it in his pocket. Say, forget it. Hit reset. We'd all been gone. You know, that's why I said it the other week. You know, Peter says, Peter says, Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men, and especially those that believe. He's the Savior of all men, not indicating that all men will go to heaven, but rather indicating that all men are not incinerated because of their sin, but he tolerates that in the hopes, you know, before the Messiah, looking forward to the Messiah coming, and after the Messiah, looking back to that redemptive work and giving man an opportunity to live a life and either choose to follow after him, choose to put faith in him, or not. As long as you're breathing, you have an opportunity. He's the Savior of all men, and especially those that believe. So, the death of a vision is a consistent principle of the kingdom of God. The Son exhibited it, and we too have to consider it, because there's a lot of times that things come along that you really want, that you really think would be so cool, so wonderful, perfect, this will fix all my problems or whatever. And quite often God asks you to lay them down and let them die. The seed never grows into the tree unless it dies, gets corrupted, rots, and bursts forth into new life. Okay. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Once again, John looking back on it. This is what that meant. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the Torah, or out of the law, that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Once again, that is a selective application of Torah. They're referencing messianic prophecy that pertains to the victorious reigning king, the one that you'll find in Zechariah 9, coming back with lightning bolts, but not the messianic picture of Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or a number of other places. So, selective hearing. The Son of Man must be... Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, actually, just another example of Jesus not answering the question. He said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So, while you have the light, walk in the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Is darkness overtaking any of you? If darkness is overtaking you, it's a choice that you've made. You choose not to walk in the light. Now, I'm not talking about difficult things that come upon you. I'm talking about darkness. Being beat down. We all have our tests and our trials. My tool truck is still broken. I hate it when my tool truck's broken. The dog's driving me nuts. In the tool truck, I can hide things. In the car, he can get to everything. I walk into the shop. I got to tell everybody again where my tool truck is. You guys want to come look at the car? You got any tools in there? Yeah, but you can't get in. It's too little. I sell $8,000 a week in tools, typically. I think I sold $100 today, something like that. Mm. Now, I could allow myself to be depressed, which sometimes I do. Or I can walk in the light. Is God in charge of your life or not? Is he in charge of the good stuff? Is he in charge of the difficult stuff? Yeah. How big is your God? I have chosen to walk in the light. And when I walk in the light, I'm a son of God. These things, verse 36, Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where is that scripture?
Isaiah.
Yes, it's Isaiah. Good job, Juanita. I said that because whenever we're looking for an Old Testament scripture, Juanita goes, it's in Isaiah, right? Where is that scripture? Isaiah?
53:1.
Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on to begin to describe the suffering Messiah. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he's blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Where is that scripture?
6:9.
It's a great thing you have those little cross references in there, isn't
great.
It? Yes, it's Isaiah 6. What happens in Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. It's Isaiah's conversion, if you will, the revelation of the presence of God to Isaiah, the basis for all of his prophetic work. Verse 41, these things Isaiah saw, said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So as far as John's concerned, Isaiah saw heaven ripped open and he saw the presence of the living God. He saw the glory of the Messiah. And that's what he spoke of. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, some people would tell you that being put out of the synagogue was a financial issue, and then they wouldn't be able to buy and sell and do business. But that's not John's take on it. John's take on it is because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Ever been in that situation? Mm-hmm. We face that stuff every day, right? You're going to do stuff that people like? Or you're going to be who you are? You're going to stand up for what you believe in? Or you're going to be quiet so you don't have to take flack? If you're taking flack, you're over the target. Anyway, verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. How about you? If you're speaking the truth, if you're living a true and genuine life of a believer, if you're not being involved in churchianity, but you're in real genuine Christianity, if they see you, do they see the Father? If you really walk in it, they do. I had somebody, today's Wednesday, so yesterday at prayer, somebody said that we're talking about fatherhood, and they said that I personified fatherhood to them. Well, the only thing that makes me an effective father, a good father, filled with hospitality and loving care and yet standing up for what is right, is because he's in my life. And the things they saw in me are things that God has planted in me because of my faithfulness to walk with him. So in the same way, if you looked at Jesus and you saw who he was and what he stood for, you looked right through him to the Father. That's what's supposed to happen in a family. Mom and dad are supposed to love each other, like Christ and the church. The children are supposed to look through mom, through dad, and right on up and see God. The reality of what it is to have a Christian home. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me and grow a beard and, you know, ponytail and stuff like that. Smoke cigars and drink wine. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me according to my personal lifestyle. Don't follow me in the sinful things I do. Follow me as I follow Christ. See Christ in me and do those things. If you don't see Christ in me, pull me aside and slap me around. Because that's what Christian community is supposed to do. Just don't hit me too hard. I have very delicate skin. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. I skipped a verse. If anyone... skipped two verses. Verse 46. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So what about this condemning stuff? Because that seems to be rampant in the Christian community. People feeling condemned. Does God condemn you? No. Does he correct you? Or does he just take whatever crap you give him and he goes, oh, isn't that cute? I mean, we all have lifestyle issues, things that we've chosen that are normal. And he may or may not approve of them. But does he condemn you for it? No. Who's called the accuser of the brethren? Hasatan, the adversary, is the accuser of the brethren. You find him cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. He's cast down to the earth. Woe to the earth because his time is short and he knows it. But the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accuses them day and night. When you hear that, nah, 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 that is not God. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that God doesn't correct us. I'm not saying that he doesn't challenge us. I'm not saying that he doesn't point things out in your life and say, quit that. That's not right. It's not holy. Stop doing it. I don't like it. But that's different than going, if you don't, you're the lowest thing in the world. You're useless. That's the accuser of the brethren. Those are different things. God's holy. He's like, I'm this way. You should be this way. But the liar, the accuser, is continually badgering you for being unworthy and useless. Not measuring up, not succeeding, of no value, lying to you, telling you God doesn't love you, doesn't care about you. Those thoughts do not come from God. God does not talk to us that way. That's not the way he deals with his children. Jesus is not about condemning the world. He's given unto man once to die and after that the judgment. So right now, as long as we're alive and we're breathing, he's reaching out like this to us, like a savior, offering us reconciliation. No matter who you are and what you've done, you can be reconciled. No matter when he points his finger at your life and says, no, 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 don't do that, you can choose to change, whatever that might be. And I shared with some of the brothers on Tuesday a week ago that the Lord, you know, I've been asking the Lord, oh, Lord, you know, I want more, you know, I want the gifts of prophecy. Give me the signs of an apostle. And he woke me up and he said, clean the inside of the cup. Blah. He didn't say, I'm going to clean the inside of the cup. He said, you clean the inside of the cup. And he pointed his finger on something, which I will not share right now. But if you want to know, I'll tell you privately. And he said, quit doing that. Yesterday, it was tolerable. Today, stop it. And because he pointed it out, he also empowered me to stop it. And he gave me victory over it. But that's way different than, oh, you did that thing again. God won't put up with that. You hypocrite, you can't pray now. How could God forgive such a thing? Hath God said? We need to know the difference between the accuser of the brethren and the loving God, who's his solution to your sin is he sent the Son to die. Think about it. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. That means whatever Jesus experienced, God experienced it. When the Son felt suffering and pain and rejection, the Father was separated from the Son as well. The picture, Abraham and Isaac. We see Abraham offering his son, but the son was 33 to 40 years old, and Abraham was 100 years old. The son volunteered to have his hands tied. My money's that the 33-year-old kid could have taken the old Jewish guy. So the son chose to be crucified just as much as the father chose to let him be crucified. When the son was separated from the father was separated from the son. God knows our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our pains. It's the enemy that's the accuser. He doesn't judge us, but that doesn't mean he tolerates our sin. He wants us to be holy like he is. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The Lord has given us opportunity to holiness, to make us into what he wants to be. God's not a God that's like, don't do this, do this, don't do this. You know, like he's just a meanie trying to make you miserable. He knows what's healthy and what's good and what's life. And he knows what's not. And as long as we're breathing, his goal is to bring ourselves to him, forgiveness, love, that we could be right with him. And that's the end of chapter 12, ladies and gentlemen. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Any questions? Going once? Going twice? Ta-da.